Thank you, Dr. Aiken, Dr. Nelson, and for the privilege, I thank you that you come today. It's an awesome accountability and most certainly a challenging privilege to speak to you today. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12, to a passage that has been before me since January, and it has confronted me consistently day by day. I want to speak to you today on the way of the cross and resurrection power. I might have chosen or borrowed my topic today from the classic book of William Penn, the founder of the Pennsylvania province, devoted or devout Quaker. His classic book titled, No Cross, No Crown. Look with me, if you will, beginning at verse 20. Where we read, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. In this passage, Jesus presents the way of the cross as the way of life out of death, the way through death into life. A seed must fall into the ground and die, that new life may spring from it. He presents the cross as the only way to put away sins and to enter into the blessing and power of resurrection and eternal life. The message that he offers to Philip and Andrew and to all of us, for those who inquired about an audience with him of the proselyte Greeks, was this. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Jesus was speaking here of having to give up his own life to enter into the power and the resurrection, to enter into his glory. And he's saying for us right at the outset that redemptive suffering ends in resurrection glory. And he immediately applies this truth to those who follow him, that this is the way that all of us are to take, the way of sacrifice, the way of self-giving versus the way of self-serving as a means of bringing life to others. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. If these Greek proselytes heard this message, they heard something that they had not heard before, certainly in Greek philosophy. This was a new and different way. The world assumes that we move through life toward death. Jesus says we move through death toward life. He enunciates here the principle that only where the way of the cross is in effect can there be any resurrection power in the life. Whether it be in an individual person, in an individual experience, in the church, in your life or mine or in your home, only where the principle of the cross is in effect will there be any resurrection power. There are some very, and I believe, deeply fundamental and vital points of truth here laid down by our Savior, some of which I want to speak to you this morning. The first of those that Jesus enunciates here is the truth of the poverty of a human spirit alone, without God. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Our human depravity is a lingering reality with which the servant of Christ must reckon. We always live, even as God's servants, on the edge of our depravity. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane to Peter, James, and John, in those moments when they were sleepy in the midst of his trials, he said to them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Paul in Colossians 3 said, "We worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For I delight in the law of God with the inner, after the inner man. But I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." We have this incredible word. And he goes on to remind us in Galatians chapter 5, if we walk in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he reminds us, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and the two are opposed one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But then he says in verse 25, if we walk, or if you live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. We all remain subject to failing or falling into sin or failing in the flesh at any time. It matters not how far we have gone with God. It is a battle we face every day. 1,000 promises will not keep you from falling unless you deliver yourself under the discipline of him who said, "Watch and pray." I've heard it said more than once that you must make up your mind that you will never fall. But I'm going to tell you, it won't work unless you make up your mind to watch and pray. For only Christ can deliver you from falling. Ever, we remain vulnerable. Always, we live on the edge of our depravity. Paul said in Romans 3:21, "All have sinned that ruined our nature and are always falling short of the glory of God," literally, a present tense participle. We can never measure up to his glory. Isaiah, God said through Isaiah the prophet, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. In our noblest moments of purity of thought and holiness of life, we still fall short of the glory of God. He still must cover our heads, our defenseless heads, with his mercy. I can never stand before him in my righteousness. It will never be enough. I fall short of Jesus. This all came home to me when I read the famed Bishop Mould's statement, his description of our condition. He said, "The liar, the harlot, the murderer fall short. But so do we all. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of the pit and you on the top of Mount Everest, but you can no more touch the stars than they can. We always fall short of the glory of God. We live on the edge of our depravity. Therefore, our dependency upon Christ is a condition to be confessed. If the seed die, then it will bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I believe that helplessness is the most difficult lesson the Christian has to learn and remember. Oswald Chambers said in his devotional Bible, he describes for us, or he calls our helplessness the moral frontier of need. And he says, the bedrock of Christianity does not lie in vowing or in the strength of will, but in the recognition of the fact that I do not have within me the power to do that which my spirit longs to do. Jesus Christ alone claims, on the basis of his redemption, that he can put into anyone who is consciously poor enough in spirit his own disposition, that is, the ability not only to will, but to do. And then he adds, the knowledge of our poverty brings us to the moral frontier of need, where Jesus Christ is at work. Paul in Philippians 4 says that Christ is our sufficiency. I can do all things through the one strengthening me. A.T. Robinson of Louisville fame, of another generation as a Greek scholar, translates that verse, in all things I made strong through the one empowering me. And then he makes the comment following, Paul has such strength only so long as Jesus keeps pouring power into him. In Galatians 5, Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. We live by spirit control. We have a nature that's fallen. I'm not one of those that thinks you got two natures. There's one nature. The fallen nature is under house arrest of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God has come into your life and mine. We tend to revert to the control of the flesh and have continually and repeatedly to be brought back under the discipline of the Holy Spirit in order that we might live. The writer of Hebrews said that he, God, is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It is that continuing intercession of our Lord at the right hand of the Majesty on high that sustains us and keeps us in the way. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, by God's own doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who by God's own doing is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. On the service road of Interstate 85 in the community where I spent 30 years, a man lived with his invalid mother, Junior Roy Croft, a simple-minded man who had a number of health problems of his own. I was visiting in that little shanty house on the service road one day with Junior and his mother. Junior was very, very ill in many ways. He was in abject misery. I shall never forget the scene, sitting in his straight chair, he had no rocker, bumping back and forth and crying out to me, receiving some measure of comfort from what he was crying and confessing. Preacher, Jesus is all of it, ain't he, preacher? Repeatedly, I've never forgotten it. I was with him when he died sometime later in the hospital in Durham. Been in a comatose state for 2 weeks and he didn't come out of it. But when he died, a sweet smile came over his face. Jesus came and took him home. Our bent toward depravity and our continuing struggle between flesh and spirit calls for a radical work of the Spirit in bringing our lives under the discipline of the cross. And Jesus introduces us here to the way of the cross for overcoming the flesh and bringing life to others through the word of grace. In Romans 6, Paul says, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Our dependency upon him is total. He is our life. So Jesus enunciates for us here in verses 25 and 26 the principle of the cross as the only appropriate attitude for his servants to have. And there are two attitudes here that characterize the principle of the cross of which he speaks. The attitude of brokenness before God. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. Brokenness is the underlying attitude of one who has fallen into the ground and died, one who has given everything up to Christ, Paul in Galatians 2:20 said that he lived by that principle. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live of faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Colossians 3, Paul reminds us that he had given up everything to Christ and counted it all as loss, that he might win Christ and be found in him, not in his own righteousness, but in that which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And then he said, in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, or literally being cut out by the pattern of his dyingness, his attitude of self-sacrifice on behalf of others. There are things that echo in my memory from the past. When I was young in the ministry, I read a book on the Welsh Revival. And I oftentimes remember the cry that echoed out of that revival experience as Evan Roberts went around the land of Wales and led the churches of that country, that area, to revival through prayer. And the cry of Evan Roberts as he led those prayer meetings from church to church was, "Oh God, bend me. Oh God, bend me." My friends, this is where the rubber hits the road in the ministry. You will know before I'm through that the passion of my heart today in this message is for those who are going to lead our churches and for those churches to which they go, that God may so work in our lives that he can use us to bring revival that's so desperately needed. It takes a lot of dying to bring the life of the Spirit into a dead church. Not just by giving up time and substance to get the job done, but also by dying to self in our attitudes and opinions, our rights, what we feel we deserve, dying to pride. Dr. Aiken mentioned the 30 years I spent in one church. I had a good minister there, God blessed. But I want to tell you, for the first 2 years, I died in every deacon's meeting. I had a graduate sitting in my office yesterday morning who's having a good ministry in a church for 2 years, and shared with me that soon after he went there, the man that he respected most in that church verbally attacked him in a deacon's meeting. He said, "My first reaction was to retaliate, but then," he said, "the Spirit of God led me to love him, and I said to him, 'I don't know what I've done to you, but I respect you, and I love you as a brother in Christ, and I have admired you among our people, and I want you to know that.'" He says he's been the best friend he's had in that church, strong man and leader in the church. You see, we do not deserve anything anyway, and so we don't really need to get so upset when someone does attack us. We need to learn from it if we can. We have no grounds on which we ever bargain with God. We never get to the point at which we can deserve anything. We don't have to. We are servants. In Luke 17, Jesus said, when the servant who's plowing in the field comes home at dinner time, does he sit down and serve himself, or does he not first of all gird himself and serve his master, and then he serves himself? He said, "Does the master thank him?" "Well, I trow not," in the old English he said. He said, "So also you, when you have done all that you have been commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do.'" You see, there is no sacrifice that I can ever make for him that will ever pay out my debt to him or ever put him in debt to me. I owe him my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. Gethsemane was true brokenness to the Father's will for Jesus. The victory of the cross was won in Gethsemane. He went from there like a prince to the cross in all the agony of suffering, but he was a prince on that cross. My mother used to make us, when we were kids, with whistles out of sourwood branches, small sourwood branch. I remember sitting on the back steps of the country home. You could take one of those little branches, the size of my little finger, so a little or smaller, and you could hardly break it. You'd bend it double before it would break. But once you would break it, it would pop right back up straight. But from then on, you only needed to lay a finger on it, and would give. This, in my view, is what brokenness is all about in our walk with him. True victory rests solidly upon brokenness before God. It is the way of servant leadership, having a servant spirit, a shepherd heart, an evangelical soul. Is the way of dying to the will of the flesh. Paul said to Tim, wrote to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle to all men, patient, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those who oppose them. If perchance God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Dr. Norman Grubb, whose name you may not know, his books were published by Christian Literature Crusade, wrote in his book, God Unlimited, this assessment of brokenness. The central core of meekness, he wrote, is that in every situation which arises, we must be sure that we die. Things occur which move us to fear, anger, retaliation, argument, and self-defense. To all these, in every crisis, we must acquire the habit of dying. If we speak, it is with a humility and tenderness of Christ, with healing, not hurting words. If we act, it is in loving service. If we think or speak of others, it is believing all things and hoping all things. Inward victory has been won. Inward power is flowing out. This is the power of the cross that conquered the might of deep-laid scheme, mob violence, and Roman law, and proved more powerful than the legions of Caesar. If we want to have a holy and humble people, then we must be holy and humble ministers. My conviction for many years, and many of you have heard it, if I do not outlove, outlive, outdie, and outdo my critics, I do not have the mind of Christ. Well, that's exactly what he did. I heard on one of Bill Gaither's videos, his testimony of an occasion when someone did him wrong. And he said he was mowing his yard, and he said he began to think about that thing, and he began to get angry, and he said within himself that he was going to get even. I'm going to do him in, he said. And then he said, it was like a spiritual bolt from the sky that the Lord said, you know what you're going to do. You're going to go right on doing what you've been doing, giving and getting hurt and taking it, because that's the way you do it. And he wrote a song titled, I Could Never, Never Live Like the Lord. 4 lines in it. There have been times when giving and loving brought pain. And I said to myself, this is not going to happen to me. Then was when I found out that loving was worth the risk, and that even in losing, you win. Brokenness is the underlying attitude of one who has fallen into the depth of divine grace and dies moment by moment to the rule of the flesh by means of the overruling power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus left us a very tough assignment. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Agape love. Love one another. How do you suppose, do you suppose that Jesus loved Judas? Have you ever seen in the Bible any indication that he ever treated Judas with disrespect? How are we going to ever come to that kind of attitude? How are we going to attain such? Paul gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where he says, covet the best gifts, but I want to show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Agape, as revealed at Calvary, is the willingness, is caring deep enough, deeply enough, to suffer for the good of those who do not deserve it, even unto death. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have agape one for another. Peter applies this to the work of the shepherd, the pastor, the bishop. 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus is our supreme example of agape. And Simon Peter wrote that we do well when we suffer and accept it. And he said, "Herein too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled, was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness." Jesus was never self-saving. He was 100% self-giving. Who can achieve unto that? No man, no woman. But the Holy Spirit can make you like that most of the time, if you let him. He died to forgive us when he had every right to condemn us. When I went to Campbell College in 1945, right at the end of World War II, the war ended in August. I got a deferment in at college in September. Many stories came out of that war, but Dr. Charles Howard, my beloved mentor there, told us about one fellow that was converted in boot camp because of the influence of a young recruit who was a Christian, who loved his Bible enough that though he did not have any privacy in the barracks to read his Bible and pray, he sat by his cot, his hammock, or whatever they slept on at boot camp, and read his Bible and prayed. One night, that soldier was converted later came in a drunken state, looked over and saw the fellow reading his Bible, and he laughed at him and made some shy remark concerning him and pulled off his old muddy boot and threw it over on his bed and fell back in his own bunk, went to sleep in his stupor. The next morning when he awakened, he found both of his boots clean, polished, and shined, sitting by his bunk. Folks, that's what it's going to take for people to get saved. They've got to see the cross in us and see that God does empower his work. Agape is breaking through in our minds and souls to release us from the bondage of self-love and self-will and from an unforgiving and judgmental spirit. Agape is the first fruit in the list of nine. And you think about it, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, all of the fruit of the Spirit is going to fall when agape fails. It must be the sustaining power. But then our blessed Redeemer announces the blessings and benefits of taking the way of the cross. The power and glory of the resurrection life dwelling in us. We have a clue in verse 26 where Jesus said, "If you take the way of brokenness, if any man serve me, my Father will honor him." I wonder if you've ever studied what that word means. Do you know what it means to be honored of God? The Greek word means to be given a place of great value to God. That is to place you in a position of value to him. To be shown honor and respect. And I read in the study of the word reverence. And I thought, well, now God is not going to show reverence to me. Then I thought, his Son dwells in me. The precious blood of Jesus. I want to tell you something. When I studied this, I found something that really stirred me. In 1 Peter 1:18, where the scripture says we are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, I found that word translated precious. If any man serve me, he will be precious to my Father. When you go to pray, remember that. It'll help you get into his presence with confidence and know that he's waiting to hear you. Now, Jesus names two special benefits of taking the way of the cross and of the resurrection life that results. The first of them is the expulsive power of an indwelling Lord. He says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out." Our Lord is saying that he bore the judgment of the wrath of God upon our sins, and he defeated the devil on our behalf. He covered our sins with his blood, and he cast out the accuser so that the devil can never again find one single sin in us that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus. Final victory over the destructive power of sin is assured. All fear is gone. He executes the victory of the cross within us, driving out sin and self and filling us with himself. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who's to make us like Jesus. What a secure, blessed thing it is to know that the reigning Lord of such power and glory not only dwells at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven, but he also in the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us who is his. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if any man drink of the water that I shall give him, he shall never thirst again. And the water that I give him shall be as a well springing up within him unto eternal life. My wife and I planted 2 oak trees 10 years ago in our yard down on Quail Avenue. When those trees were about as tall as I am tall, we were sitting on our back deck one day eating a sandwich for lunch, and I looked out and I saw something that startled me. Those trees that had held their leaves all went along through ice and snow and wind and storm. That it clung to their leaves like a coat wrapping around them. I looked out as we sat there on the deck and noticed that every leaf had fallen to the ground. And there was a new tint of green that could be seen on the branches of those trees. And it hit me, that's exactly how we live the Christian life. It is a work and a power from within us that rises up to pop off the old life and to bring up and to bring out the new life. The second benefit that he mentions here is the compelling glory of our new affection. Jesus said in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying the death that he would die. But friends, it is Calvary that gets our attention. It is the cross that makes him so lovely to us, what he has done for us in our redemption. You people of music will recognize the name of Jenny Lind, who in the 19th century was the sweet soprano from Sweden, who was so popular in her concerts that she earned $750,000 in 1 year in concerts across America. At the prime of her career, she walked off the stage one night and said to a friend as she passed, "I have just ended my career." Someone asked, "Why on earth, Jenny?" And she said, being a devout Christian, she said, "My career had taken my heart from Jesus." For the rest of her life, she sang, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand," wherever she had an opportunity to sing it. Jesus has won my heart. How about yours? He's won my heart. When fleshly desire attracts my soul, then a greater attraction, the new affection, is a greater attraction to my heart. Frankly, I look at it this way. I have to be raised from the dead every day by the indwelling presence and power of the new affection that I have in Jesus. You see, when we take the way of the cross, things that had bothered us in the past don't bother so much anymore. When we take the way of the cross, many things we thought we needed, we don't need so much anymore. The things that had upset us so easily don't upset us so much anymore. The only thing that really matters now is that his name be glorified. There is no attraction known to man that I believe can equal the attraction of the glory in the face of Jesus. John said in his vision of Christ in Revelation 1, his countenance was like the sun shining in its glory. Isaiah tells us what it went like on the cross when they beat him, plucked out his beard, and marred his face beyond recognition. I've always said for a long time, they in their depravity could not bear to look upon the glory in his face. The world knows nothing of it. Hebrews 1:3 says that he being in the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins by his own blood, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus said here in verses 27 and 28, "Now is my soul troubled, And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this purpose came I unto this hour. The cross must come first, and then the glory. Father, glorify thy name. The voice came saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. They that heard it thought it thundered. Some thought an angel spoke, but Jesus said, this word was spoken for your sakes to confirm the gospel. You know, this word glory intrigues my heart, doxa. It's the outshining of the brightness, splendor, radiance, and sublimity of God. Our faces are to bear that sublimity. Christians are God-indwelt people. The gospel is all about God redeeming lost creatures and revealing himself in them, putting the sublimity of his own face upon their faces, that the world may see his glory. We are created to be indwelt by a spirit other than ourselves. Paul in Colossians 1 says, God unveiled the mystery of the past, which is Christ in you, the hope of the outshining of the sublimity of God. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul encourages us to pray to God that he would grant us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the depth, breadth, and length, and depth and height, and to know the agape of Christ that passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I was a young pastor, I was in Tennessee in a revival meeting, one of those two-week revivals that you don't know anything about. 7 days a week for 2 weeks. The pastor was a student at the Carson Newman College. He had been in a church, a layman in a church that I was privileged to be an interim in the summer before I entered college. And God called him to the ministry. I was in their home one night for dinner. I shall never forget that evening. He had two lovely young daughters. One of them was a young teenager, the oldest. I remember her name was Connie. I don't remember the other's name. I don't remember the wife's name. I just remember Frank Coker. Somebody here might have known him one day. But I remember those moments when time came to set the table. Connie, at her mother's instruction, went to the china closet and took out six choice, lovely dinner plates, fine china, and accidentally dropped them when she started to the table and shattered them all on the floor. It was a devastating moment for that girl. But I want to tell you, I've asked God to help me tell you this. I've never gotten over it. That mother walked over and put her arms around Connie and held her tightly to herself until that humble home became a throne room of glory. There was divine peace and rest in that home. You see, the new affection in her heart had captured the moment. It was the compelling glory of a new affection. You used to hear a man sing often, oh, the glory of his presence, oh, the beauty of his face. I'm his and his forever. He has saved me by his grace. No man ever lived, I think whoever lived, tried harder to be like Jesus than Simon Peter did. And yet he made some very, very serious blunders all the way until finally in the high priest's house, when he had denied his Lord three times, the rooster crowed. And Jesus turned and looked upon him. And Simon Peter caught that penetrating eye of divine love as Jesus looked upon him in loving rebuke. And the scripture says he went out and he wept bitterly. He was broken from that moment on. One other conversation after the resurrection of Jesus on the Galilean shore at breakfast time, the conversation between him and Jesus, in which Jesus brought him further to confess that he did not have within him the capacity of agape love. In that the interplay of words there, Peter would not use Jesus' word. Immediately after it, he had a failure in the flesh when Jesus told him, predicted that he would die for him one day in Barnabas' death. And then he turned and saw John and said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, what does that matter to you, Peter? You follow me. Pentecost made the difference, and so we see Peter and John coming down to the gate of the temple at the hour of prayer in the morning time, and there sits a man lame from birth, begging for alms, and Peter looks upon him and says, look upon us, and Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he leaped and walked and rejoiced. And the crowds gathered around in amazement. And Peter said to them, why, O men of Israel, do you stand in amazement and wonder at this thing? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob has glorified his name, his son, Jesus. And if you want to know how this man is made whole, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. His name, through faith in his name, has made the man strong. The faith that is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter had taken the way of the cross, and he had entered into the glorious power of his Lord, the resurrection power. Jesus said in Luke 9, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose this? I commend to you the way of the cross. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. God bless you.
Stand with me. And let's make this our prayer as we walk in the way of the cross.
Our desire is to see the nations work.